General Meetings, Ottawa, April 1973, Third Reading Meeting.
Remain that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because he has been with me from the beginning.
There's a statement I'd like to clear up. I was questioned about it. I made the statement, I believe, I don't just recall exactly, that in speaking about the believer abiding in Christ, that is not vital. But then the question is, when the Lord said, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Well, that would be a vital matter. And I trust we have this clear, that the immediate subject here in the 15th of John, where the Lord says, I am the vine, ye are the branches, that he has himself the vine and his 12 apostles as the branches. Well, looking at it that way, it is a vital subject, because Judas didn't abide in the vine and was cut off and came under judgment. But when we take up the subject that the Lord is teaching here about abiding in the vine, so then we have for that which has to do with bearing fruit, and it's a subject that has to do with those who are really saved, not just professors like Judas, who was a mere professor and didn't continue in the vine, for there was no real life there. Never was a believer, and so in that case it would be vital. But when it's a subject that the Lord teaches from his being the vine and his own the branches, it goes to a line of things that I believe we have had before us, of the importance of every believer abiding in Christ, apart from the subject of that concerning Judas and his association with the Lord here on earth. For the vine, and looked at in that way, it has to do with the Lord's association with his disciples here on earth. But now, from that, he develops this very important line of things as to our abiding in Christ. The only possible way that we can produce fruit For as he says, without me, ye can do nothing. I just wanted to get that clear, and I trust that's right, is it, Brother Hale?
Yes. The whole subject is fruit-bearing, and so the abiding in Christ is looked at in the two different ways, isn't it? I believe we did remark that. That is, a professor who is in the place of privilege and who doesn't bear any fruit, and so is cut off like a shoot in the vine from which there is no fruit at all. And then the one that does bear fruit, the only way it can continue to bear fruit is by abiding in the vine. And so there needs to be that practical side of it with us, of abiding in Christ, walking in the enjoyment of his love and in obedience to his word. And that is really abiding in Christ in the practical sense in our lives. And only as this is so is there fruit bearing. But I believe it is important to see that abiding in Christ is looked at in the two different ways, and that the subject, as you remarked, is fruit bearing, not really the subject of having divine life.
I didn't intend to get away from where we started and to review what we have been over. That certainly is the most helpful verse. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. The Lord wants that joy that he experienced down here to be in the hearts of his own. And it's in a practical way. It's that joy the Lord found in all his pathway through this scene of doing the Father's will. In the midst of all the trials and persecutions and rejections that the Lord experienced, till he was in the constant enjoyment, that joy filling his heart. It's something, as you might say, a paradox, that the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief was yet the happiest man that ever lived in this world. You brought that out very nicely yesterday, Brother Hale. And it's lovely to think, isn't it, of the Lord amidst all those sorrows, broken in heart because of his rejection and because of the dishonor to the Father, yet his heart was lifted up in the peaceful and joy of heaven and in communion with the Father all the pathway through. Well, now that is the joy that he would have remain with us. And then there should be no limitations of it, but that your joy may be full.
Wonderful in the Gospel of John that he has given us his home and his love and his peace and his joy. And then I was thinking how in this 12th verse, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. If we connect this with the 9th verse, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Well, we were speaking of the measurelessness of that love. Well, what does that love do then? Well, it more than fills the cup. It fills it to overflowing. And so it's impossible for us to be in the enjoyment of his love and of his joy that there will not be an overflow that will reach out to others. And so this is my commandment. This is exactly what happens when one is really enjoying the Lord in his own soul, walking in the sunshine of his love. Why, that heart then flows out in blessing to others. And that we see so beautifully in the life of the Lord Jesus, that in the midst of his whole pathway there was always that overflow that was reaching out to sinners all around him. Never did one come to him in his or her need but that there was an overflow that reached out to them. Had the disciples failed? Were they striving who should be the greatest? Still his heart must overflow to them. And he said, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed me." And so, this should indeed exercise each one of us. Why is it that our hearts are so cold toward one another? Well, it's because we're not enjoying his love. That's the only way that there can be an overflow of divine love reaching out to others. And if we only love others because of what we see in them, that's not divine love. Natural love must see something in the object to love, and love because of what it sees and what it admires. But divine love acts because of what it is in its source. "And so the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And so there needs to be nothing in the object to draw out the love. It's the heart of God telling itself out. And through his grace, we can be the instruments of that. Let us turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 3. And the 17th verse, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Well, he reveals to us the measures of the blessing, the length and breadth and depth and height, and then that love that passes knowledge, and it says that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. We can't contain that fullness, but we can be filled with it, and it'll always make the overflow. And so it goes on to say, "Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." Would we have ever asked or thought to have been blessed so abundantly as we have? Such things as God has purposed would never have entered our minds. But that's how he's blessed us, brethren. And so the heart returns first to the giver, unto him be glory, and then reaching out to others, as we have in the fourth chapter, in blessing to them. So a little hymn says, "That love that gives not as the world but shares all it possesses with its love co-heirs."
Notice that in the 19th verse, he speaks of another love. Well, remarkable that the two ways that he speaks of love in these verses we're considering. He says, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." So there is love in the world. The Lord said, "Do not the publicans love them they love their friends," and so on. So there is a natural love, a love that is found everywhere apart from Christ. But it shows that the love that he's speaking of here is the divine love. The love the Lord has proven in his wonderful mercy to you and me. Then there came in the law that demanded love. The law that said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself." Well, that was addressed to man in the flesh, and the law couldn't produce it. Now you notice the Lord speaks of his commandment. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another." Oh, isn't that precious? "As I have loved you." There's no limit to that, is there? "As I have loved you." Well, the commandments of Moses were addressed to man in the flesh, and only set the flesh in motion. But the commandments of Christ are addressed to the new nature, and only one with a new nature really loves the blessed Lord as I have loved you. And that's the power and that's the motive of that love that is awakened in the heart. So that command coming from Christ gives the true desire for loving one another, and it's always with the thought and for the purpose of helping and leading on those who are the objects of that love. We certainly wouldn't want to encourage one in a wrong course by showing a love to them. That would be disobedience. So sometimes in faithfulness we have to even avoid those who are walking in a wrong path. But it should never be with harshness or unkindness in our heart toward them, but with the deepest love and concern for their blessing.
It's lovely to see that displayed in those who were men of like passions with ourselves. I think of Moses in the Old Testament, who had such a real love for the people of God, and how at the end of his journey, after all that he had endured from the very people whom he had tried to help and lead, the Lord finally told Moses that he was going to have to take him away without seeing the desire of his heart fulfilled. He wasn't going to be able to lead them into the land. And Moses' response to that news seems to me to be so very, very touching. You would expect him to feel terribly upset about it, but he said, "Lord, if you're going to have to take me away before these people are brought into the land, please see to it that someone is raised up that will care for them and faithfully lead them in." I think that's so lovely, to think that Moses' real care and love was for the people of God, and even if he was going to miss that great privilege, his first thought seems to have been for the people that he was going to leave behind, that they might not be left without someone to lead them into the land. And so Paul in the New Testament, after having endured much from the very people whom he sought to serve, he says, "I am willing to love you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." I don't think that was the natural Saul of Tarsus that was speaking there. I really feel sure it was the fulfillment of that which we see here in these verses.
In the Epistle of John, chapter 5, and verse 3, in connection with keeping his commandments, I believe we have something very blessed to encourage our hearts. By the same beloved Apostle John, he's speaking again of a commandment there. And so in chapter 5 of the first epistle of John, and verse 3 is what the Word of God has to say. "And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, because they're not based on along the line of legal keeping the law, but at the response of the heart of love, to the love of God, that gives us the grace to keep the commandments." And these are, as we have already mentioned, not the Ten Commandments, but at the word of Christ, whatever he has commanded us to do it. But it's very blessed to see that it says here that his commandments are not grievous, because he's not speaking to the natural man, is it?
Notice that twice in the Lord's ministry in the upper room, he says that we love one another as I have loved you, I think in the 14th chapter, "And by this ye shall be my disciples." I believe that's the way it reads, doesn't it? In the 34th verse of the 13th chapter. A new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Well, the testimony, isn't it, in the world, something we should covet, something we should rejoice in when we see it, when there's really that brotherly love going out for the dear people of God. And you find, brethren, I believe, if you divide this chapter into the three subjects contained in it, you'll find first abiding in Christ, and then you'll find the love for the brethren, and then you'll find the enmity of the world. And I believe that those three truths follow one upon another. Where there is the true abiding in Christ, it leads to love for our brethren. And the more there is seen in our lives of love for one another, the more we're separated from the whole course of this godless world, and therefore there will be the same hatred towards Christ that we'll find among ourselves.
That verse that our brother read in 1 John 5, the verse before says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments." I believe that is also important, because very often when we seek to walk in the truth, we're accused of not showing love. That's a very common thing that we hear. Well, we should just show love. But there are times when faithfulness to God is required. And it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God." How do we know? When we love God and keep His commandments. Now, it's not showing to divine love to encourage a child of God in a path of disobedience to the Word of God. If one of my children has been disobedient, and I've had to discipline my child, and you go and put your arm around it and show love to it, you may do a great deal of harm to the child, and it will not be true love. But to still love the child, to encourage the child to walk in obedience to the parent, that's showing real love to the child, and it's also showing love to the parent who is seeking the good of the child. And so there are times when love to the Lord enables us and teaches us to be faithful. But it isn't that the love is ever, taken out of the heart. It's there. God loves the sinner, the vilest sinner. But if he rejects that love, then he must come under the hand of God in judgment. But it's important that we keep divine love in its true place, because we find a great deal of natural love, and natural love out of its God-ordained order is sin. So we find that God is the one who has implanted natural love in the heart of man, but to use that natural love in a way that is disobedient to the Word of God is what's filling the world with violence and corruption today. Natural love must have its proper direction, and we have it in the Word of God. It has been given of God, but it has its proper direction. And so divine love has the direction of the Word of God to show us. So I quote the verse again, "By this we know that we love the children of God." Now it has its direction when we love God and keep His commandments.
Notice in 2 Peter 1, where the apostle is going over add to your faith virtue and so on, that he says, among other things, to add to brotherly love, it's charity, but it's really love. That's what you were saying, brotherly love, and then is followed by divine love. because it's very easy for such unstable things in ourselves to allow just personal friendship and those we like whose ways are agreeable to us to sway our judgment so that divine love isn't manifested. And we all need to exercise about that because there are those that we love dearly in our families and those who are especially kind and have been our friends for many years. We cannot set aside the claims of Christ and that divine love because of just human friendship. But I believe there should be this, and we see it illustrated in the case of Joseph and his brethren. Joseph spoke harshly to them. So while that followed, he went off and wept over them. Well, if there was more of that going off and weeping over the very fact we had to be faithful, perhaps there would be a clearing up and a coming in of the gracious hand of God in restoring and setting things right.
That's the reason for that little word in 1 Peter 1, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. The introduction of those words, with a pure heart, would control the display of that fervent love.
Would Ephesians 4 connect with that in some way? Keeping the truth in love. That is, truth not separated from love. Maintaining, keeping the truth, walking in the truth, and keeping it in love. I believe that's the thought there too, isn't it? And this is that which would build up the body of Christ, not tear it down. I believe sometimes natural love coming in is tends to separate and tear down because the truth isn't maintained, perhaps because of our affection for a loved one going on perhaps badly. But if it's keeping the truth in love, then we find the body builds itself up in love too. It all goes together, doesn't it? We can't separate truth from love. That is, it's divine love, really.
We shouldn't, but sometimes we can. We can minister the truth as cold facts without love. I might illustrate it like this. My neighbor might be in need, and so I ask someone to take in some food to the neighbor, and he takes it in, and in a brisk, cold way, he says, "Here, I have to give you this." Well, the food was all right, there was nothing wrong, and the food tasted the same, perhaps, but still it was spoiled because that wasn't the way I wanted it given. And now, brethren, when we minister the truth, whether it's in the gospel or to the saints of God, we're not doing it in the right way unless we do it according to the heart of the giver. And what is the heart of the giver? Oh, how he loves the sinner. As our brother remarked, the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem when he announced its judgment. And so are the saints of God. If we seek to minister the truth, let us do it according to the heart of the giver. What did it cost God to secure this blessing to us? And what kind of people were we when he picked us up in his grace and since he picked us up in his grace? Well, that's ministering the truth according to the heart of the giver. And so how much better it would be received by the neighbor if it's given something with the love. Said, well, your neighbor next door felt for you in your trial, and he'd just like to express his thoughtfulness and love to you in this way. Well, that's the way you wanted the service done. And that's the way God wants it done. And this should exercise each one of us in giving out the gospel or in serving the saints, that we do it according to the heart of the giver.
The 12th verse of our chapter, this is my commandment, the 13th verse. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Now we find that when it comes to Christ being our friend, There's no condition in that at all. He has laid down his life for us. He couldn't have given more. He gave himself. He was the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. But when it comes to our being his friend, then there is a condition. And that condition is this: ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. So to be in that place as a friend of Christ, there must be the walking in the path of obedience to his word, subject to Christ.
We have a lovely example in the case of Abraham, don't we, brother? Abraham was in separation from the world, in communion with God. And we have in the Epistle of John that say that he was called the friend of God. And when we go into the 18th chapter of Genesis, he says, shall I hide from Abraham the things that I will do it? And so how blessed is that God doesn't call us servants, but we are his friends. In that sense, we're not servants like the people in the Old Testament, isn't it? But we're friends, and all the wonderful secrets that we have has been revealed to us, not only in the Old Testament, but now in the whole counsel of God in the New Testament. And I believe that this is the thought of the Lord Jesus, that all the counsels of God now are revealed to us in the Word of God.
What is tonight, thinking of that very thought, brother, in connection with Abraham in the 18th of Genesis, where the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham that which I do? And then the 19th verse, I've enjoyed this so much. The Lord says, I know it. I know him, that he will command his children in his household after me. God knew him. Well, I wonder how much God knows of us. Does he see us in this desire to follow him and to keep his commandments, as it were, as we've been speaking? I was just thinking of that, how lovely that was to hear, to have this recorded of this dear man, for I know him. Well, does God know us? Does our Father know us in this way as obedient children?
There is a group of Christians that call themselves friends. Well, I don't think that we could consistently ever call ourselves friends, because here is something for the conscience to be exercised about. Am I really walking in obedience to his command? If not, well, then that raises the question, can the Lord really consider me among his friends? So it is a word for the conscience to exercise it as to how far we're walking in that way whereby he can call us friends, and then he can communicate to us his mind and thought. And the last, as we are, I'm sure we all realize how often we have missed the mind of the Lord and not follow the path that was in obedience to his word. And so it should keep us very humble and long that it might be true that we could be reckoned, like Abraham, among the friends of God. No higher honor in this whole life is there than that.
I remember Father saying quite often, you can never preach the gospel well unless you love lost souls. You can't serve your brethren well unless you love your brethren. Well, we do possess a life and nature that is really characterized by that very love, and it needs to be stirred within us. And it's a very, very tender and wonderful thing to experience that. I think of Paul, who surely was a heavenly-minded man and encouraged all the rest of us to rejoice in the Lord no matter what the circumstances. But when he was on his way to Rome and certain brethren came to meet him, the scripture records that he thanked God and took courage. I like that. Paul thanked God and took courage when he saw the faces of those dear brethren from Rome that had heard about him and had come to meet him. And oh, how encouraging, if we have felt it, have we ever contributed a little in that direction toward others? We have felt the encouragement and the sweetness of it. We read in the proverb, better is a dinner of herbs, where love is, than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. And to sit down to a dinner of herbs, where love is, and feel the wonder of it, is something very, very precious. I hope it's not amiss to make this comment, but I've had the privilege, once in a while, of eating Mexican tortillas. They have three ingredients: ground corn and water and love. And that's what makes them taste so good.
In connection with this 15th verse, I was just thinking of the 12th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, or the new translation, the other word is, your intelligent service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Well, I was thinking of it in connection with what we have here in this 15th verse. We're not called servants, but friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. In the Old Testament, their service, as our brother remarked, was not an intelligent service. If you asked an Israelite, well, why do you cut that animal in such a way in sacrifice? All he could answer was, well, that's what Jehovah said. That's the way it's to be done, but I can't explain why. They were not given an intelligent service. The whole tabernacle and temple was a picture and a figure of the heavenly things and of good things to come, but they didn't understand it, and what they did was not an intelligent service. But now in Christianity, we have been called to serve, but it's an intelligent service. The Spirit of God dwells in us. The whole counsel, the thoughts and counsels of God have been revealed. There is nothing in the heart of God yet to be revealed as to His counsels and purposes. They've been made known. And so that we serve intelligently. When we gather to remember the Lord, we know what the one loaf speaks of. We know what the cup speaks of. We know what baptism figures. We enter into these things, or are entitled at least to enter into them intelligently, so that our service is an intelligent service. But now it says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, here we have about doing His commandments. And what do we find in this path? Why, we find it a good and acceptable and perfect will. Oh, brethren, there's never any one who walks in the path of obedience that won't testify to this. If you have never traveled over a certain road, I might tell you, well, I've been over it and I can tell you it's a good road. Yes, I can speak of it as something that I have traveled. Well, speak to any Christian who has sought to walk in the will of God. Has he found it grievous? Will he tell you, oh, that's a bad road, don't try that? No, he'll tell you it's a good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. It doesn't mean that there are not trials, but the company that we have in that path is what makes it a blessed path. And now just one more thing. What does it mean to be conformed to the world? Well, brethren, I believe there's something very heart-searching for us in this, and that is that the principle of being conformed to the world is having a good opinion of self. The whole world operates on this principle: have a good opinion of yourself. Make everybody think that you're someone important. Attract as much attention as you can to yourself, because you're the big person, you're the big shot, and if you don't look after yourself, nobody else will. The world operates on this principle, and we as Christians can get this principle operating in our hearts too, and we're surprised when we really look into them and see how much of self there is. But since we have been saved, and now there's a new principle that has been brought into our lives, and what is it? To attract attention to self? No. To attract attention to our wonderful Savior, to cause people to see beauty in Him, even though we have failed. And so we need that continual renewing of the mind. You pick up the magazines of the world, and what do? They'll always set self before you in some way or other. Even the kind acts they tell you to do, what are they for? Oh, it's for yourself. It's for the good that you'll receive from it. But only Christianity gives us a principle and a power outside of self. And that is to find our joy and our happiness in living first for the glory of God and second for the blessing of others. And, oh, brethren, we need this continual renewing of the mind. We need to be constantly and always reminded that there is no other way for us but to walk in obedience to His will, and in that will to find happiness. And so I believe it's something that we need to have continually before us, and that is that we should prove this good and acceptable and perfect will. Now, that's why the Lord says, I've called you friends. He said, I've brought you into the good of this. And now, He said, as you walk with me, you'll find that enjoyment in company with me. Oh, may the Lord grant that we'll know more of this. It's true peace. It's true happiness. And oh, how many hurt feelings would be avoided if we thought, well, how does this affect Christ? That's the important thing. How does it affect the good of His saints? How does it affect the testimony before the world? Not self, but His glory then is to be the motive spring. And as we walk in that, then we find the friendship of one who is ever the same.
In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 35, I'd like to read one or two verses there. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 35, it says, again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And two of his disciples heard him speak, and they followed the Lord Jesus. Beloved brethren, this is true ministry. It's to make the person of the Lord Jesus Christ precious to the heart of the other. It's not to attract people to myself, but to attract others to the person of the Lord Jesus. That's a true ministry, isn't it? And that's true of the sinner too. It's to point the sinner to the blessed person of the Lord Jesus. That's the true gospel, isn't it?
Now that last part of that 15th verse, For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Isn't that a wonderful statement? God's Son, a man down here in this world, entering into our feelings and our thoughts, men and women in this world, that one has communicated to us all that the Father's heart would have us to enjoy and understand. As we go on through this scene where he was an outcast stranger, and now we know too that he has sent the Holy Spirit to make all this good in our souls, so that what we have in the epistles is really coming from Christ himself. He that he refused, not him that speaketh from heaven. That's in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. So that we not only have the Lord's instruction when he was here, but now that he has gone back to the glory, he has sent the Holy Spirit down, and he is revealing to us all that was in the Father's heart towards his people. And not only that, he has revealed it in the Word, but now when we are in the subject state of soul, he makes those things revealed, good and practical, to our souls, so that we go on in the good of it, in the blessing of it, and the enjoyment of it.
I think that's very important, Brother Barry. If you notice the 16th chapter, and the 12th verse, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Could we connect that now, brethren, with a verse in Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. There's a great deal of emphasis being laid in Christendom upon the words that the Lord Jesus spoke here upon earth. And Bibles are put out showing the words of Christ that he spoke here upon earth in red, as though those were the only words that he spoke. But we notice here from John 16 and from Hebrews 12 that the Lord had many things more to say that he did not say in his pathway here, and that he is now speaking from heaven. And so what we have in the epistles, brethren, is the voice of a glorified Christ speaking from heaven. And we are never led into the full fruits of the finished work of Christ until we come to the epistles. Because in the epistles we have the voice of a glorified Christ speaking through the apostle by the Spirit, which lead us into the enjoyment of Christian position. And the Lord didn't lead his own outside of the fold of Judaism while he was here. He said, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, all therefore that they bid you observe, that observe and do. That is, he left them, so to speak, in the sheepfold of Judaism. He spoke about how he was going to lead them out, but that awaited the accomplishment of redemption and a glorified man at God's right hand and the Spirit of God come down to reveal these things to us. And to neglect the truth of the epistles, particularly those epistles of Paul, which give to us what he received from Christ in glory, is to miss true Christianity, the completed, the full revealed mind of God. And I believe it's very important for us, because there's much of Christendom that is not in the enjoyment of the blessedness of this today, because they don't go any further than the life of Christ. I guess some have heard our brother C.H. Brown perhaps make a remark like this. He said, when I was brought up in one of the systems of men, he said, we trace the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. We saw him till the moment that the cloud received him out of their sight. But he said, Christianity begins the other side of the cloud. Well, I believe that's a good remark. That is, it's a glorified Christ in heaven that brings us into the full blessedness of the work that has been accomplished, and that has been revealed to us through the epistles, as we have very clearly in the end of Romans, that this is now made known to all men for the obedience of faith among all nations. And in these days, I believe that the Spirit of God would have us to be in the enjoyment of these precious things. And that's what the Lord is speaking of here. He has now revealed these things to us by the Spirit.
Now, when you go on to the 16th verse, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now, that follows really upon ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Now, to whom can the Lord's whom can the Lord use to reveal his mind and truth and thought? Why, it's the one who is in obedience to his word, keeping his commandments. Now, here is the one that is set apart to be used of him as a herald of the thoughts, the truth, all that God would have revealed to man. So the communication of the truth of God is really dependent on a walk of obedience. That isn't to say that God doesn't in his grace overrule in many cases where there are those who are not in the good of the full gospel, or even preaching like those in Paul's day out of contention, not sincerely. God overrules and uses even one maybe that's not saved to accomplish his purpose and to save a poor sinner. But still, God's way of communicating his mind is brought before us here. Was he has chosen and ordained to go forth and bring forth fruit. Well, it seems that fruit here is the evidence that the work is truly of God. And then you find that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now, that seems to be especially in connection with the testimony of those that the Lord has chosen and sent out as heralds of his thought. We long to see blessing. Well, are we walking first in obedience? And then are we looking to the Lord as the way and the means and how he would bless the communication of his mind to others?
I believe we could say morally that that's why we have the 13th chapter coming in before this, because, as I believe you remarked before, the Lord first washed the disciples' feet before he communicated these things. And I've often thought of what Peter said, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. And sometimes there is something in our walking ways that is a hindrance to the reception of the truth of God. And I wonder if we're not sometimes like Peter and say, oh, Lord, I can't give that up. I want to learn the truth, but I don't want to give that up. Well, I'm afraid we're like Peter sometimes. And the Lord said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. He didn't say, I can't use you. And as you said, sometimes God might use a person even out of communion. But he can't be his true servant in the sense of one walking in communion as one of his friends, one who is able to represent him not only in what he says, but as the apostle says, in Philippians, let's turn to it in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That is the testimony that we live. Now the next verse is the spoken testimony, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So the two are to go together, the testimony that we live and the testimony that we speak. Now that's God's desire. And when Gideon's men went out against the Midianites, they had a trumpet in one hand and a lamp in an empty pitcher in the other, because the trumpet was the spoken testimony and the lamp was the testimony that was lived. And they were both necessary. And I might say that the word consecration really comes from a word that means both hands full. And if you and I are truly consecrated to the Lord, why, there'll be that those two sides to our life, the testimony that we live and the testimony that we speak. That is true consecration to the Lord. And the Lord delights in that. It's truly fruit for Him. It's not just to speak, although He may in His sovereignty use it, but to live it so that others will see it. I remember, just tell this little incident for the sake of those that are younger. There was a story in the Message of Love some time ago about a child, and she went to school in one of the heathen lands to learn to read, but she was rather a dull scholar, and she couldn't seem to get hold of it. And she was really the Lord's, and she wanted to be able to read to her people from the Word of God. And she seemed to be making very poor progress, and she was very sad because she felt she couldn't do this little service. But the one who was teaching her said, "Well, you can't perhaps learn to read the Bible, but you can live the Bible before them. You can be one that lives the testimony, even although you can't speak the testimony." Well, that's a lovely thing for young and old. There's living the testimony and there's speaking the testimony, isn't there?
You get the same thought in the text of Luke, where the Lord says, "With loins girded and lights burning." The girded loins receives the burning light. That is, the loins girded, as I take it, is our whole lives regulated by the Word of God, instead of being just loose and going on in a careless indifferent way. Why, we take everything up as that consistent with God's holy Word, and then the light burns. Then we can be a testimony to Him. Isn't that lovely too? He says, "Ye have not chosen me." Oh, we didn't choose the Lord. Wonderful grace that He should have picked us up. "But I have chosen you." "That ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Just what was your thoughts on that fruit remaining?
Well, it might be there might be the semblance of it before others. The scripture says, "By their fruits ye shall know them." So there is the fruit that the eye of man beholds, but we might be deceived. When Simon the sorcerer professed to be saved, why, I believe Philip thought the work was real, but that wasn't fruit that remained. And we might do a great deal and perhaps get the approval of our brethren, but if it's done before the eye of God, out of love for the Lord and obedience to Him, it's fruit that will remain and will be manifested in that day. So there is the fruit that man sees, and there's the fruit that God sees. And much that appears great in the eyes of men may not be for praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It says in 2 Timothy 2, if a man strives for the masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. There might be a race, and someone comes in first in the race, and everyone applauds that person and gives them a great acclaim. But then the judge said, well, no, he's disqualified. He broke one of the rules. Well, he got all the acclaim, but he didn't get the reward. And that's exactly what is being told us, that we're not to live for man's acclaim. There may be that which appears great before man, but God is the true judge, isn't he?
Same thing you get in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. If any man's work abides, which he hath built upon, he shall receive a reward. And again, there the Lord is the judge, and many things will not be seen in their proper light until that day comes. The Lord, in speaking to the Father, he says, I'll just turn to it, the 17th of John. The 10th verse, all mine are thine, and mine are thine, and I am glorified in them. Well, it might be that a bedridden saint is glorifying God more in being subject and submissive and humble to the Lord's will, than one who is actively out engaged in the Lord's work, because there is more or less a prominence, more or less is before the eye of man. But the great thing is, the Lord says, I am glorified in them. Let's be up, exercise about that. Are we really, is Christ being really glorified in our lives, whatever position, whatever we're passing through? May his glory be the first concern that we have. And you notice the Lord doesn't say this to his disciples. He doesn't tell the disciples, well, I'm glorified in you. Oh, no, he tells the Father about that.
We were not a nice example in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, I was thinking particularly of the Acts, where he is behind the scenes, and his name is rarely mentioned, but I noticed that Apostle Paul speaks of him as a beloved physician. He was hidden behind the others. It's a good place to be, isn't it?
Speaking of that, also in the 17th of Jeremiah, I think it's a very, at least I've enjoyed it, the 17th of Jeremiah, verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Well, I thought of it in this way. Here's, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. Every believer, unless he trusts the Lord, he isn't a believer. He's just not the Lord. But then it says, and whose hope the Lord is, to go on in it. Now, right on to the end, whose hope the Lord is. This goes beyond just being trusting the Lord. But then it goes on and it says, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. But it first begins by trusting the Lord and going on in the hope of the Lord. So it's a continual thing, isn't it, until that day when the Lord Jesus comes. But how nice to see that it's as a tree planted by the water. Well, a tree planted couldn't go very far, but it surely has a great blessing to those that are around it. It has branches and leaves that go out and is blessing to others. And so it says, her leaf shall be green. Well, I think this is very precious, isn't it? To know that trusting the Lord and going on in the hope of the Lord, there's result from yielding fruit. The fruit remains.
That's another here that in the 12th verse, he says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And then he goes over the subject that we have been considering, and then he repeats it, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." So there must be the constant exercise of love one toward another. So easy to allow it to go cold and to get legal and to get so that we're not sympathetic with one another in their various trials and troubles. An old brother Gill said to me one time, he says these conferences are good for us. He said when we're away from each other, we get legal towards each other. And when we come together, he said, our hearts get warmed up. And he said a lot of those feelings, you know, disappear. Well, I believe that is really true, that it's a wonderful thing that God does permit his saints to come together as we're here together this afternoon, this morning.
The gospel, another side, I suppose, that the fruit remaining, when Jonathan, we know he was slain in a battle field, but when you talk to Philistines, prior to that wasn't lost, but that fruit remained, even though he failed in the end. And his fruit that the Lord takes notice of, he might fail, but if he don't have any fruit for him, it remains. Just the same as quoted from 1 Corinthians 3, that there'll be some that tried by fire, but there'll be some fruit, as Brother Hill pointed out one time. He said there won't be a Christian that has all burned up, and there won't be a Christian that has all gold and precious stones. Because the combination of both and all.
I was just going to say, there's a great deal said about fruit and thinking of it in connection with blessing and the gospel and so on. It's very important that we realize that the fruit that remains is that which is according to the mind of God. Sometimes illustrated it like this, supposing there's a person and he's fishing. The Lord said, I will make you fishers of men. And he seems to have a wonderful catch of fish, and his boat is pretty well filled with good fish, and everyone thinks he's a wonderful fisherman. But then the game warden comes along and he begins to check up, and he says, well, now, we have certain rules here about fishing in this lake. Have you observed these rules? Oh, immediately he's deflated now. It looked like he got a great deal of fish, but he didn't go by the rules of the fishing. And brethren, let us not forget, God has a way that he wants his work to be done. And we may catch a lot of fish, but it may not be according to the way that God has told us. And thank God he's sovereign, and souls are going to be saved. But our responsibility is obedience. Let us be content to walk in obedience. The game warden is coming along someday. There is going to be that time when everything will be made manifest. And so, what does the scripture say? He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That is, again, the Lord speaking to the disciples, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. How much emphasis is laid in the Word of God on the importance of doing the will of God. I say this because there might be someone who has sought to walk in obedience to the Word of God, and the enemy might say, but you've lost many opportunities and you could reach a great many souls. But remember, God has a way he wants his work done, and it's much better to have his approval. And it says it shall be brought unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
remember Brother Shivers Brown saying to me one time years ago that there'll be no more souls in heaven because of my faithfulness, and there'll be no more souls in hell because of my unfaithfulness. He says, all I can do, he says, is to stick to walk according to the Word of God.
Well, very often, even in the game laws of the world, they don't allow people to fish with nets. And why? Well, they want everyone to have a share in it. And when somebody comes along with nets and empties out the lake of all the fish that are there, well, everyone didn't have a share. And God intended that every one of his own should have a share. He tells us that we each have a place and a part in his work. And he wants us to do that little service for him. It says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So let us just seek to go on in obedience and leave the results with the Lord. For as our brother remarked, not one soul will be lost through our unfaithfulness. God has a work to be done, and it's going to be done. Happy for us if we do the part that he wants us to do in it.
Mr. Clifford Brown often made the remark that the Word of God doesn't say, well done, thou good and successful servant. It says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I'd just like to read two verses in 2 Timothy 2 in that connection. There was a young man I met, and he told me that he had a path of service before him that was going to take him into places where he was troubled as to what they actually taught. But he said, I feel that I can help stem the tide. I feel that I can save souls there. So he said, I'm going to seek to do that. So I read him the latter part of verse 19 of 2 Timothy 2, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. I said, young brother, you're telling me that if you go in a path that you feel the Word of God is not honored and obeyed, you're going to see fruit. The Word of God says if you purge yourself from that which is dishonoring to the Lord, then you'll be a vessel feet, meet and for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. So in our chapter we had fruit, as you were mentioning, Brother Barry, yesterday, more fruit, much fruit. And then in verse 14, as you emphasize, ye are my friends if ye do whatever I command you. And the result is, your fruit shall remain. There'll be fruit that will abide to his eternal praise and glory.
The 13th verse in John's first epistle, in that connection, I was thinking of the second chapter of 1 John, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walks. That is, I understand this to be, he that abides in God ought himself so also to walk, even as Christ walks. Well, it's true, isn't it, that we can't be like Christ, one who was holy, perfect in this world. But the scriptures tell us here, as a child of God, if I say that I abide in him, I ought to walk like Christ. That is, there's a testimony connected with this. We certainly are not like Christ. He was perfect. We're not perfect. But we have a perfect example, don't we? How lovely to know that he says he ought himself also to walk even as he walks. in his walk, in his pathway, was a path of obedience, wasn't it? Righteousness and love. A perfect path. But was it a successful path as far as the world was concerned? I think some of this was mentioned yesterday. No, outwardly, it looked as though it wasn't successful. But it was pleasing to God. That was the thing, wasn't it? It was obedience. And that's what we're enjoined to do here. He that says he abideth in him ought himself so also to walk even as Christ. And leave the results with him.
There's a good verse in Romans that says, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. What we're saying in this time is not to find fault with others. We have to leave others with the Lord. Paul rejoiced that Christ was preached, whether it was in pretense or in truth. But we are responsible ourselves to walk in obedience to the Word of God. There were some that came and told the Lord about the ones whom they met who were casting out devils in his name. And the Lord said, forbid him not. There is no man that can do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. It's well to notice that the Lord didn't say to stop that man, nor did he tell the disciples to go and join and work with that man. And so with us, we're thankful that the gospel goes forth, but we are responsible to test things by the Word of God, and we're responsible for our own path. And it'll give us peace and quietness in our own souls. It'll deliver us from the spirit of attacking others. Leave their work until the judgment seat of Christ. But for ourselves, there's a path of obedience set before us in the Word of God, and we're going to have to give an account of ourselves to God. That which He has made known to us, we are responsible to walk in. And it's in the Word of God that we find God's revealed mind. There may be others who are walking up to the light they have, and we have to leave them. I heard it said that the church was in its happiest state when it knew the least. That was on the day of Pentecost. They didn't know very much, but their hearts were full of Christ. The Spirit had come. They were of one heart and one soul. Oh, what a happy group they were, but they didn't know very much. But they went on and they learned more. And as they learned, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So we don't know how far along others are in the path. Set before them the truth, walk in it ourselves, and let the Lord lead them himself by his word and by his spirit.
Singing, Brother Hale, when you were saying what you did about what the Lord said to John when he would have forbidden the man. Well, there's walking as he walked. And if you were not acquainted with that scripture, you wouldn't have guidance as you do. And so, brethren, let's
never neglect reading the life, the walk of the blessed Lord. Get acquainted with it. And when you have quiet moments alone, think over the Lord's life. Trace that blessed pathway from the manger to the cross and to the glory. And what a blessing it will be to your soul.